Before I start my message today, I just want to say thank you really from the heart, because so many people from our congregation have come through this past week, people I wasn't expecting at all to walk out of my office and there'd be somebody new there helping pack up or box things, and it was really strange yesterday morning. I knew that I had spent a lot of time doing other things this week, and time with people, time in administration. I needed to finish up my sermon. But I left my home just as I saw the truck coming down my street with boxes and things from my library at the office that needed to be moved. But when I went into the office at the end of the day, I just felt, I mean, preaching today about the body of Christ, my job was to go get quiet and pray and study and get the sermon done. But I was so thankful for so many of you who showed up and moved not only my stuff, but other people's and the staff. Stuff's going out of the office as we prepare to move north and have a new building. So it's an exciting time, but I really mean thank you. I hope I can catch up with several of you. That I have a list of those who were there yesterday, and I'm so grateful to those folks. But before I get to see you in person, I just want to thank you now publicly. So we're in Acts 2 today again, and we saw when we began this series in the book of Acts a few weeks ago that in Acts 1, we saw that Jesus brought a message of truth and of power. And his message was one that was designed to and actually has changed empires. In the first few centuries of the Christian church, we saw this beleaguered minority of people who began to spread around the Mediterranean world, and so that even the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. The superpower of the first century was Rome. And already, within a few decades of Jesus' resurrection, the news and the teaching and the new life that's in Christ had spread to Rome, and within a few centuries, there would be Roman empires who would be calling themselves Christians. And so this message in the book of Acts is a message that was designed to and has changed empires. I spoke a few weeks ago about how the British Empire, during a time when the Industrial Revolution had happened and there's enormous distance between the poor and the rich, there's a great deal of sort of moral decay, both in England and France after the Industrial Revolution began. Something really needed to change. And what happened in France was the guillotine and Robespierre and the bloodbath of the French Revolution. And historians agree that the main reason that England was spared was the Great Awakening. And John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield brought just a powerful revival of the church in England over decades. And so houses were built for orphans and places for widows, and hospitals were built, or medicine and food were given to the poor by the rich, and slavery was abolished. Amazing things happened in the politics and culture of England. David Akeman, who's an Oxford grad, has had a stellar career working for Time magazine all around the world. His PhD is in Russian and Chinese history, and he spent 23 years as a senior correspondent for Time in Hong Kong and in Beijing. And one of his books is Jesus in Beijing. And he says that now there are more Christians in China than in all of Europe. That's sad for Europe, but it's thrilling for China. That this message that we're talking about today is a message for the nations. This is a message that changes nations. And so it's to the early and initial elements of that message that we look today. In Acts 2, we saw that God sent animating power. As Jesus said in 1:8, you shall receive power, to his apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and there are tongues of fire that rest on people, and they speak in intelligible languages. And then Peter gets up to preach, and he preaches with enormous power in Jerusalem, where Jesus has just been killed, about the nature of Jesus' mission and what that mission now means for the people in Jerusalem. And he preaches with such power, as Pastor Rob told us last week, that a major change happened. And so now we're going to see this week what was the result of the new life. 3,000 people became Christians after one message, the first evangelistic message of the church in Jerusalem. 3,000 people believed. Now you've got the 3,000 plus about 130 that were in the upper room, 100 plus. But there were all of a sudden just this massive addition. And then the church in verses 37 to 47, it's humanity 2.0. It's all of a sudden humanity, but with God there. and we see amazing things. So let's turn, out of respect to God's word, to Acts 2 and stand together as we read this text. Acts 2, 37 through 47. So as I mentioned, this is coming right at the end of Peter's message about Jesus to the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem. When the people heard Peter's call to repentance, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we have the privilege, many of us in this room, of being joined to Jesus Christ by faith. And so we are part of the body of Christ, that we're part of the mystical union that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. And we are connected to him and to each other because of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that the nature of this first church, the body of Christ at the very beginning, that you would take the DNA of this group of people and stamp it into us, that we would see not only what the word is teaching, but the application for our lives. How do we need to, what's the orthodonture on our souls that you want to bring through this text? Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There are five things that we see here in this text that are essential elements of what was part of the early church. And what's interesting to me is I'm sort of later in my pastoral career, and I've had a chance to be here and there. A long time ago, a little over, almost 20 years ago, I first went out to Saddleback Church in California. Some of you know who Rick Warren is. He's been called America's pastor. And when McCain and Obama were running against each other a long time ago, Warren said, "Why don't we have a debate at my church?" And he did, and it was nationally televised. And people said, those debates at Warren's church were better than ones that were done by the other news media, because he asked the questions everyone's asking. He's respectful. Anyway, Rick Warren's amazing pastor, but you cannot get into the door of his church. I've been there, I know. And you cannot get in there without seeing the five things that I'm talking about today carved into the glass of every door of Saddleback Church into the main sanctuary. Warren believes in these five things. He knows this is what the early church was like. This is what the healthy modern church is like. I was reading a sermon recently from Tim Keller in Manhattan, and he was saying, these are the five elements of the church, and the church is only healthy, and the church is only strong, the church is only effective when all of these five things are together. So just from a little bit of exposure in my short life, I've seen ways in which major Christian leaders around the world recognize that this text is seminal, it's vital, it's appropriate for the church of Christ in every day. So we at our church, we often abbreviate these five activities that are part of the early church with five M's. So the first one is mission or outreach. What we see in verse 41. Those who accepted the message of Peter were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. One of the real encouragements to me is to be at Wednesday night prayer meeting, and there are two older sisters in our church who constantly, almost every week, ask for prayer for outreach that they are doing with their friends and neighbors and with their family members. And so we not only pray for those things, but we see answers. We see the ways that God is working in our church. It's been so encouraging to me because the Church of Jesus always and only healthy when it's reaching out to the people around it in love and with truth. You know, when Jesus Christ had only about a little over a week to live, he was going through Jericho. Luke 19 says, he entered through Jericho and was passing through. He wasn't meaning to go to Jericho. But as he went through Jericho, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised in the Jewish culture of the first century because, first of all, they worked for the Romans. And the Romans, imagine if our country was invaded by a hostile power, and that hostile power paid people who were citizens of the U.S. to be their tax collectors. And you knew if you got that job as a tax collector that you could extort all the money you wanted out of the people, that you had the power of the law behind you. Rome only wanted the money. They didn't care how the money came in. And so the tax collectors were notoriously extortionistic people. And so they were hated, both because they worked for the enemy and because they often stole money. So Jesus is going through Jericho, and this tax collector, little guy, couldn't see because there's a crowd, and he goes up a tree, Zacchaeus. And Jesus walks up to him, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today. That word, anyway, I could talk. They're wonderful sermons about Luke 19. But anyway, the end of the story is, after Jesus spends time in his house with Zacchaeus, what happens is that Zacchaeus says, here and now, I renounce what I've been doing. If I've taken money from everybody, I'm going to give back four times the amount. And he made a change that affected his wallet, and his life was different. And Jesus said, after Zacchaeus says, I'm going to try to live a new way. I'm going to start following what Jesus is teaching about. And Jesus says, verse 10, Luke and scholars call this the key verse of the whole book of Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's what Jesus said about his time with Zacchaeus. That's what Jesus came to do. And healthy churches are part of what Jesus was part of. They're involved in taking the good news about Jesus out to other people who haven't received it yet. So Jesus lived that way, and his spirit inside his people continues to live that way. So in verse 38 and 39 of the text we just read, we see that Peter's proclaiming God's forgiveness of sin. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is something that's necessary for anyone to come into God's family. And verse 41 says 3,000 were added to their number. And then look down at verse 47 that we're going to see in verses 42 to 46, all sorts of other wonderful activities going on in the church in Jerusalem. But then there's a sort of little sort of grace note at the end. A little smile from God on that early church. It says they were doing all these things. They started with outreach and mission, reaching out to the people who came to Christ that day. And what happens at the end of verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So a healthy church is always a missional church. Secondly, a second M is maturity. There's learning, there's teaching, there are people growing in their minds. You know, we looked in Acts chapter 1 at the very first verses. Luke writes, and my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the whole point of the book of Acts is Luke is the story of Jesus and his coming and his message. And Acts is Luke volume 2. It's now Jesus has gone to heaven, the Spirit has come down, the Spirit is in God's people, and Jesus continues to do through Christians the exact same things that Jesus did when he was in a physical body on the earth. And so Jesus, Luke says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus was a teacher, good teacher, one of the religious leaders said to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Here's the point. Jesus as a teacher, the Church of Jesus Christ is always a teaching institution. When Jesus is present, the church will learn, think, and have more and deeper thoughts about God than when the Holy Spirit and Jesus are not there. So we live better lives because we think deeper thoughts, we think more continually and more wisely about God, and then we live better for God. Now, I just want to say briefly here, take a quick tangent in the direction of the challenge in our culture right now. There's a huge wave in our culture against Christianity right now because the notion is that individual freedoms must be exalted above almost anything else. The exaltation of the individual, the huge reverence for the individual's quest for authenticity. About the only story that you're going to find coming in TV or in Hollywood, the only story that the elite priests of our secular religion are going to promote, whether it's the priests who write for the New York Times or the priests who teach at our major universities, the priests of our secular religion will say, the hero is the one who casts off restraint. He looks in his heart and he sees, well, what do I really think? Who am I really deep inside? And then with authenticity and with integrity and throwing off the teaching of parents and of cultural norms and of religion, you pursue your dreams and your individual freedom wherever they may lead, and you find life. That's Elsa, right? I'm free. I'm one with the wind and sky. And she goes off and stamps her foot and ice castles pop up and it's fine as fantasy. It's fine as Disney, I guess. I was having lunch at a restaurant this week, and there are two couples, probably 5-10 years older than I am, and one of the men said, I just don't like religious extremists. They say this behavior, whatever, they mentioned something, was wrong. You shouldn't do that. But those religious people are just bigots. If people want to do X, Y, Z, it's none of your bad word business. And he was eloquent and, well, I don't know if he's eloquent. He was passionate. And I was two tables away and I couldn't help hearing it. You know, Hugh Hefner died this week. Many of you probably know. And there's been a lot of positive talk about Hugh Hefner in the last few days. He was a pioneer of sexual freedom. He was an innovator in his use of the media. He challenged social taboos. Hooray! Hooray for Hugh Hefner. You know that's the most frequently expressed religious conviction in our secular culture today. The priests of our religion promote it. Look inside. Who are you? Look deep. What do you feel? What do you really feel? We're not going to judge you. Be a hero. That's the hero story our culture loves. Be a hero. Be true to yourself. That's Frozen. That's many movies today. Free like Hugh Hefner to do whatever sexual behaviors you feel like doing. Free to boldly define yourself and your identity in defiance of biology. I just feel like I'm this. I don't care about biology. There's been much in the news recently about a young woman who took her life this past year. I think she was 29 and she had cancer and she lived in California. She traveled to Washington where committing suicide is legal, and she posted it on Facebook, and she's become the young, elegant face of the right to death movement. Many say, hooray for her. She's free not only to be what you want, to act how you want, but to die when you want. Now, there are deep waters here about the difficulty of death and of disease and of the profound fear that death inspires in many and suffering inspires in many. But we could talk about that in another video. I'm talking now about the roots from which the apples come. And the roots in our culture, the ideology in our culture is people look inside. People then define themselves based on what they feel, and then they are... Culture should just allow them to be whatever they want. So my point is simple. Every culture, even modern American culture, has taboos. Taboos are ways we promote the common good. The man who was cursing at the table next to me in the restaurant, he wanted to promote the common good as he understood it. Every culture, every time in history does that. Now I want you just to imagine I want to show you that to say that religious people are bigots when they say this is right and this is wrong is just naive. It's not really thinking very much. So I just imagine you're a Viking, okay? Some of you young men, you know, maybe you're Ragnar, the Viking, and it's 900 AD and you're strolling on the beach in Norway. And as you stroll on the beach, you think, you know, when I look inside, this is a warrior culture. We boat around and we get down to England and France and it's kind of fun. We commit mayhem and violence. And I just feel anger. And so, you know, with if anybody messes with me, I've got my battle axe right here. I'll just pop it right through their cranium. And that's me. Yeah, I like that. That's who I am. Now, roll forward to New Brunswick in 21st century America. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the J&J boardroom or we're talking about a Rutgers fraternity party, but that mindset isn't going to fly. Well, I look inside myself, and I feel anger, and I feel like a warrior, and so I just I think if someone messes with me, I'll obliterate them physically. So what's going to happen then? I mean, at the very least, therapy, anger management, and probably prison if you roll with it enough, if you let those feelings out enough. So it's not true to say that that the real right way to go is just look inside, figure out who you are, and then do, you know, have integrity and live out your deep identity. In warrior culture, honor culture of 900 AD, that could work, and that was common. But it didn't work, it wouldn't work today. And so our culture has taboos against that, and we'll send you to jail if you act out on those feelings. Our culture is still teaching people, look in your heart and don't do that. The question is, what is going to be the good and the bad that we're not supposed to do? And so there should be able to be a dialogue here about which ideology we're going to pick. And this is not a culturally conditioned ideology that Acts is talking about. Jesus doesn't say, well, I've read Kierkegaard. He doesn't say, I've read Sartre and Camus. He says, I'm bringing you a message not from whoever on earth. I'm bringing you a message from God. And God has a way that people are supposed to live that will make them humanity 2.0. I'll just tell you at the outset, you can't live this. This is a supernatural lifestyle. The commands of God upon our lives are so high that nobody can fully live up to these commands of God. But Jesus says, if you turn to me and point your life toward these ideals of thought and behavior, then I'll give you my Holy Spirit and you will be a different person. You'll be a different person in your culture. And this ideology of Christianity is something that works in every century. Well, it works and it doesn't work. It works for the people who turn to God by faith and try to look to the Holy Spirit's help every day. You will see change in your life. You will see flourishing in your family. John Wesley said, you know, the problem about Christianity is wherever Christianity goes, it makes people wealthy. And the problem with being wealthy is wherever people are wealthy, their morals decay. And so wherever Christianity goes, it promotes wealth because of the lifestyles of industry and integrity that Christianity insists upon. But as wealth increases, then people tend to become materialistic and self-indulgent, and then the whole fabric of society will collapse. And Wesley was an educated guy. He knew something about history. The key is, he says, to keep having revival, keep having reformation, keep reminding people that this is not something that you've mastered at all. You need to keep coming as we come to this table today. In repentance, we can't live up to it all. But when people do follow Jesus Christ, there is change in their lives and there's change in their culture. If I'd been his pastor, I would have given Steve Scalise a little tweaking on his powerful speech that he gave in the House of Representatives this week. Did any of you see him speaking in the House? All right, well, some of you. Steve Scalise was shot. He was preparing for a baseball game against he's the majority whip in the House, and the Republicans were playing the Democrats in a benefit baseball game to raise money for charity, and somebody who didn't like Republicans shot up the Republican team and nearly killed Steve Scalise. And he came on crutches into the House this week, and the place went berserk. because of joy and gratitude that he'd lived. He very nearly died, and he stood up in the house and he said, "I'm grateful, so grateful to be back, and I'm grateful for the love and the support of so many of you, and I'm back because of God." And the place again erupted, because there was kind of a sense in our deeply dysfunctional political life that there was something greater than those men and women who were there that has helped this country get through incidents like that and much bigger incidents of trouble in the past. And it was a powerful time. But where I was going was to say, even that brief moment of grace that I think floated through the house this past week, where Christianity goes, it brings blessing. It brings mission out to other people. It brings teaching about proper ways to think. How does Christianity work in light of secular ideologies around it? How do we understand what it means to be a Christian? Wherever the Church of Jesus Christ is strong, there will be teaching, and people will think, and they'll look at the secular ideologies around them. They'll both realize, here's how I ought to live. The Bible says this. But how does this relate to the things around me? Is there anything I can say back to people who criticize me? And there's a lot that one can say. It's been going on for 21 centuries, and it will keep going on until Jesus returns. The third thing, we've seen first mission, and then maturity, and thirdly, loving one another in fellowship and membership. We see this in verse 42. They devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship. They devoted themselves to being with other people. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He set a very high standard. He died for the church, and he's saying, "I want you to love other Christians the way I love you." Jesus taught love in the church. And so when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and all these Spirit-filled new believers and the apostles were all there, what was it like? It was a very fellowship-oriented place. Look at verse 44. It says, all the believers in 44 were together. In verse 46, every day they continued to do what? Meet together. They broke bread in their homes and did what? Ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I wish I could have videotaped it. Last Sunday, we had a membership class at my home, and there were six people who came to the membership class, inquirers class, to find out about what kind of church Crossroads is. And at the very end, it says of the class, the class ends by saying in the notebook something like, "We are not trying primarily to build a religious institution, but a spiritual family, a place where what people want most in the world, no matter where you are in the world, everybody in the world wants two things. They want love and they want acceptance. And the Church of Jesus Christ gives both." And I was thrilled because we read the last bits in the notebook, and then I said, you all have any comments or thoughts? And every single person said, what we find at this church is that these things that you've written down, we've experienced those things here. Early in the class, we say there's some questions. How did you first come to Crossroads, and why do you come back? And even back there in the early question, every single person said, you know, it's a small church, teaches the Bible, but what we really notice is the friendliness and the love of the people here. The reason we come back, it just seems as though there's love here. Quickly, a pastor friend of mine used to say, get your greasy hands off God's glory. So, yeah, it's not me, it's not the elders, it's not the deacons, it's God in the church. It's God bringing the love and the family spirit and the acceptance among us. So when the presence of Jesus Christ is in a church, there is maturity through teaching, there is mission through outreach, there is membership as people realize that they are the limbs together and the body parts of Jesus Christ, and we love and accept one another together. Thirdly, it says that they worship God in verse 40. This is number four. They look with me down at verse 42. they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And those that together is a reference to worship. The breaking of bread, we're going to break bread and have the cup, the Lord's Supper today. And it says the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's a technical term for the Lord's table. And what is worship? One Archbishop of Canterbury in England in 1944 said this: worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness. It's the nourishment of mind with His truth. It's the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration is the greatest human expression. When your mind and your heart and your will are just all together wrapped up and directed toward God, that's worship. That's how Jesus lived, of course. He was speaking with a woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, and His disciples said, well, why we had lunch, why didn't you? He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish this work, His work. When He was explaining His relationship to God in John chapter 8, Jesus said, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases Him. Encouraging, inspiring verse. That's sort of like an asymptote that we can work toward and we'll never get there. But Jesus, I always do what pleases the Father. As His death drew near, He took His dread of what was coming on the cross to God, and He said, He fell with His face to the ground in Matthew 26, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what You want. Jesus was a worshiper. Jesus worshiped His Father. He had the Holy Spirit on Him without measure, and He worshiped and He obeyed His Father. And that's what we see in the early church. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. So they're both in the temple courts in Jerusalem. If you've seen pictures of Solomon's temple, that's where they would come to worship. And they'd read and they'd pray and they'd sing and they'd worship. And so it was both formal and informal. It was in the temple. It was in their homes. It was both reverent. Look with me at 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. We'll look at one of them next Sunday. Miracles were happening, things that couldn't be explained by any human accounting. Those things were happening. People were getting healed, other things. There was awe. There was awe toward God. If that happened, this God is real. How should I live? A sense of awe. But it was also spontaneous and glad. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. There was this sort of spontaneous joy and gladness. They were worshiping formally and informally. They were worshiping with a sense of awe, but a sense of joy, gladness. So what we've seen so far is when the Holy Spirit is present in the church, there's going to be mission to others, there's going to be maturity coming down through teaching, there's going to be membership where we realize how connected we are to each other and we draw strength and find help and give encouragement to and from one another. And then fourthly, there's magnification, there's honoring of God in the church continually. And then finally, there's caring for others in need, 44 and 45. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Tremendous compassion and generosity going on here. You know, Christianity is often have the sort of the reputation of being sort of gentle, and sometimes as people associate it with weakness. I was reading a little bit about the Vikings recently, and their favorite targets when they would come south toward England and France, they'd love to go to the monasteries because the monks wouldn't fight them. They could just kill them and take the things that were in their churches. And Christianity often has this connotation of, you know, that you can take advantage of Christians. But it takes a strong person. It takes a determined person to to willingly make sacrifices for other people. Some of you know that I have a son who's in the Air Force, and he's just because of sort of an amazing thing, he's in combat every week, but we can still talk to him because of, I think it's Google Chat, where we can both see him and talk to him as though he were in the room. And we were chatting the other day, and he's kind of a macho guy. He lifts weights, and he does Israeli Krav Maga, and he likes to do Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. And once when I was at another city with him, and we were walking out of a restaurant, another man walked in. He said, "Hey." I said, "Hey." And I said, "Who's that?" He said, "Oh, I fight with him." I said, "What?" He said, "Oh, in the gym, we fight." I said, "Okay." But John's kind of a macho guy. So he said, "Well, Dad, what?" We were chatting. Jeej and I were on the in front of the computer monitor. And so he said, "Well, what are you reading?" And our family reads. So I said, "Well, I'm reading this book. It's an academic book, theological." And he said, "Well, what's it about?" And I gave him a brief summary about what it's saying about Jesus and people. And he said, he was wearing a kind of a T-shirt, and his muscles are all hanging out. And he sort of looks at me through the screen, and he says, "You talk about him, Jesus, you talk about him as if he weren't a dude." I said, "Well, no, but he is a dude. Do you get the word dude? Okay, it's like a person." I mean, so he loves God, but his spirituality tends to the sort of blunt masculine. And so I was reading a book, okay, about union with Christ and about the connection between Christ and his people. And I explained that to John over the screen. And he said, "Yeah, Dad, but you talk about him as if he weren't a dude." I said, well, he is reverently. What theologians would say, that's really good Christology from below. There's the theologians say there's Christology from above, affirming the full deity of Jesus and the person of Christ, but there's also theology from below, which asserts the full humanity of Jesus. And this, I think my son's talk about Jesus as a dude is just trying to get that the Christology from below. That's the way I interpret it. But we could say a lot about Jesus here and the people of Jesus Christ. Wherever the teaching about Jesus goes, it brings this kind of heroic, tough-minded, determined willingness to sacrifice for other people. We support sacrifices for other people. Well, probably my favorite mission, well, I love them all, but there's a missionary from our church. She had a brilliant practice in Manhattan. It was hard to get to see her. She was so much in demand for her practice as a physician. She was a pastor's daughter, and when she got into her 40s, she had a huge, beautiful home. I've had the privilege of being a guest at that home. But she said, "You know what? The Muslims in Western China need Jesus, and they speak Mandarin, which I speak. A lot of people can't get in there, but I can go teach in their med school. I can go visit in their villages, and I can do a whole lot of things." And she's there doing things. That's to leave a brilliant, thriving practice to do that is not easy. Thor Heyerdahl was a man who was an author and sort of a scholar. He was interested in about migration patterns, and he made a raft and he launched it from the western coast of South America, and it traveled without sail. They wanted to follow the currents, and there were six men on this raft, and it went from the western coast of South America deep into the Pacific. They're heading for Africa. It's called Kon-Tiki, Travels Across the Pacific. And I don't know if any of you have been out in the ocean, but I mean in the far out ocean, where there's nothing around you but just 360 degrees of horizon and sky and water. But the six men on Kon-Tiki, the raft, they were out there. And one of the things they learned is once something falls over the side of our raft, the current will take it away from us quickly. You know, it doesn't matter if you throw an eggshell or a beer bottle or whatever. I don't know what they threw over. But when they threw things over, the things would disappear quickly. And one day there was a storm. And the waves were high. And so one of the men fell over. And the current was moving swiftly, and the raft was moving west, but it was moving quickly. And so when the guy fell over, he tried to swim to the raft, but he couldn't by any means keep up. And so the other men on the boat were watching him recede further and further, and the waves between them high and increasing in number. And one of the guys just grabbed a rope and grabbed a hold of it, and he threw another end to the other guys on the raft, and he jumped over. And quickly he tied the rope around his waist, and he swam to the guy who was disappearing in the distant waves. And if he had not done that, the man who'd fallen off would never have lived. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, as we think about the fifth M, which is caring for others in need, we need to remember that there's never in the history of the world been someone who cared for people in need as much as Jesus Christ. He didn't just abandon himself to the waves to save us. He abandoned himself to the wrath of God at sin, which is great and terrifying. He abandoned himself from the greatest love he'd ever known to experience the wrath and rejection of God because of bearing the sins of the world. So those are the things we see. When the Church of Jesus Christ is healthy, there's going to be a sense of mission, that we're reaching out. There's going to be a sense of maturity, that we depend on teaching. There's going to be a sense of membership and connectedness. There's going to be ministry to and help for other people. There's going to be magnification of God in worship. The early church was exciting. It was fun to be there because it was scary, and sometimes people got killed for being Christians. But it was always a dynamic place. There was love and forgiveness and wisdom and power and awesome relationships and great adventures and great suffering. But all of these were just rays of the ultimate light. And the ultimate light was the presence of God was in the church. The true church of Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes in power and he begins to generate these activities of worship and of connectedness and of learning and of serving, when these things are beginning to thrive and flourish in a church, people meet God personally through Jesus because Jesus is really present in the church. They don't just hear Bible verses, they meet a person. And I say it reverently, they meet a dude. They meet a man, the Son of God, who went to the cross to pay for our sins, and rose in power that we might live a new life. You may have heard Bible verses. You may have heard about the teachings of Jesus. But have you met him? Have you met the person? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the book of Acts shows us something exhilarating. There's life there, multifaceted and diverse, and calling out the best gifts and efforts of the different members of the body of Christ. Lord, thank you that you are calling us to know and grow and go, to pursue Christ-centered community this year as a church. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus among us would cause these five activities to increase, and that we would be a people who genuinely experience the presence of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.